Let's get back into Isaiah, shall we? Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. As we listen to the voice of Yahweh, comforting his people. First audience, of course, is Jerusalem, back a few years, but I believe God wants to comfort us as well today, and we want to hear his voice doing just that. Let's start this way. What does comfort look like to you? What does comfort look like to you? I've got a few suggestions. Maybe one of these is yours. Mac and cheese? Yeah, comfort food is a thing, right? By the way, just a note, not everyone had their fill of bacon. I was being polite, and I regret it now. Comfort food, we all know that, man, you kind of down in the dumps, you turn to a bowl of ice cream, a bowl of mac and cheese, you find something, man, that just kind of makes the day go a little bit better. Comfort wear, don't you just love to pull on a nice, worn, faded pair of jeans, something just okay. Comfort wear, you all know what it means. There's some stuff in your closet that looks nice, and it probably even looks nice at you, on you, but when you're going to have a rough day, no, I just don't feel comfortable in that, right? There's something comforting about putting on something that feels like you, and so you're comforted by what you're wearing. How about comfort activity? Comfort activity, this has got it all rolled into one. You know, sitting by the pool in a reclining chair reading a book, that's pretty close to my definition right there. Switch the pool for a beach and we are on target. There's some activities that we turn to that just, that's the way I like to escape. That's the way I like to find comfort. That's the way I like to be distracted from some of my pain. Who remembers the 1970? Yeah, okay. I've already. Who remembers the 1970s advertisements for Calgon bath beads? I don't know why this. Are you kidding me? A television commercial from 1970, and I'm thinking about comfort, and boom, there it is. This stressed out housewife says, "Calgon, take me away," right? And the smooth tongued announcer intones, "Calgon, lose yourself in luxury." You know, yeah, there it is right there. We find some way to escape, some way to find comfort because we all know what pain is like. Most of the things we turn to for comfort are nothing more than distractions. But false comfort is also a thing. Not just distractions, but false comfort. I think, first of all, as I think about it, false comfort downplays the pain, downplays the sadness, or downplays the loss. Anything that would be a would-be comfort that downplays the reality of pain is a false comfort. You've done this. I know I have. I have one very vivid memory. You're standing at a graveside service. You're trying to think of something profound to say to the grieving widow, but the line is moving way too fast, and all you can think about is the line moving too fast, and you can't think about, what am I going to say? And then suddenly you're staring into her eyes, and you say something like, "Well, he's in a better place," which you know immediately is true, but probably also not comforting. Or you say, "Heaven forbid, I guess God needed him more than we do." What is that? So, first of all, false comfort downplays the pain. It pretends that it's not as serious as it is. Secondly, false comfort promises what it cannot deliver. Don't worry about that epic fail. Something even better is going to come out of this. God is preparing you for something really special. Maybe it was just a fail. Maybe it was one in a whole series of them. You know, there's a false comfort that promises something that really can't be delivered on. So we've got two ways that we might be attempting to give or to receive comfort that probably, in the end, are false comforts. True comfort involves what I've already alluded to, the assurance of love and power. True comfort involves the assurance of love and power. Can I just give you a brief overview of Isaiah again? We won't go through all of the slides, but let's just take a peek at how this thing is set up since we're right now going into the second half of the book. All right, we finished up the first. Brian's been preaching for a few weeks. Let's take a quick look at the book of Isaiah again. Remember, hinge, historical, Hezekiah. That's right in the middle of the book. So if we keep our eye on those chapters, right in the middle of the book, 36 to 39, we'll have a broad idea of how the book is laid out. In the first part of 36 and 37, you have Assyria, which Hezekiah seems to pass that test. Then you have 38 and 39, Babylon, and he appears to fail that test. He invites his neighbors, Babylon, in to see all the good stuff he has in his family room, and they say, yes, I'll be back, right? And so he passes, and you can remember A and B there, Assyria first and Babylon second. So there's a hinge right in the middle of the book. Keep your eye on that. We'll look at the next slide. And we can put the A and the B back up there again because the first half of the book deals primarily with Assyria and the second half of the book with Babylon. So it matches the hinge, right? In the first part of the book, you have in chapter 6, Isaiah's first call. He's called to preach a message of judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. And then after the hinge, chapter 40, which we'll look at today, you have what has been called his second call by God. Cry out to Jerusalem. And so he's called again. But this one's different. This one's not, you're in for it. This one is, comfort my people. Comfort my people. So that you can see why there's a dramatic shift in the two sides of Isaiah. Now, what's missing is the boom. What's missing is about 150 years. So as Isaiah approaches the end of his life and the end of his prophetic career, he's writing the second half of Isaiah by the inspiration of God to a people who are still 150 years ahead of him, who will be coming out of captivity to Babylon. But the captivity to Babylon is never mentioned specifically in the book of Isaiah. So there's a leap, right where that boom is, of about 150 years where God gives the prophet a vision and a message to carry over that whole time. It's actually 170 years. 170 years right up to the time when they are coming out of Babylon. All right, next slide there. Do we have, In the first half of the book, the threat is alliances. He's harping on this idea, Judah, why are you turning to alliances with the nations around you? Why are you turning to godless nations for your security and your protection? I am your God. Don't turn to these false supports. And what is the solution? Trust God alone. In the second half of the book, when we turn and start looking towards Babylon, the threat you'll see over and over again in the second half is idols. The threat is now an internal, it's a heart issue. And the solution is now a person. It's a person. It's a suffering servant who can actually deal with the matters of the heart. See, it's not just about curbing alliances. It's not just about outward manifestations and outward behavior. Now he's going to turn and he's going to say, you know what the real problem is? It's your heart. And only the Son of God, only the suffering servant can deal with that. All right, last slide we have up there, just to put a little bit more content, we'll see Yahweh's comfort, his redemption, and finally we'll see a vision of Israel in all its glories in end times in Yahweh's renewal. So we read in Isaiah 40, where we are today, comfort my people. But the comfort is not that the Assyrian threat has been eliminated. The comfort is that the captivity by Babylon, which came after Assyria, is now finally at an end. He's skipping an era. He's skipping several generations. So Isaiah is writing by God's inspiration 170 years before the events that he is referring to. And it is beautiful, people. Honestly, read Isaiah 40. We're going to read it today. Someone was asking me yesterday at a wedding, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I said, Isaiah 40, easy peasy. I'm just going to read it twice. So beautiful. So beautiful. Isaiah 40 is comfort my people. It's in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord stands forever. It's mount up like on wings like eagles. It's all of these concepts and images and truths of the gospel that are so dear to you. Isaiah 40, it's all here. So let's look at it and learn the comfort of the Lord. First of all, I want you to observe that God knows when to end the pain. God knows when to end the pain. I want you to look. I'm going to read the whole text. We've got just a few of the verses up on the screen. But notice that Jerusalem's punishment will be concluded. Notice in these verses that the glory of Yahweh is going to be revealed in a way that the whole earth will see and Israel will be vindicated. Notice that God will keep his everlasting promises. He'll be faithful to his word. And finally, that God will shepherd his flock as he brings them out of captivity. So we read, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Speak tenderly. This is so far from what we read in the first 39 chapters of the book. I hope you can sense that contrast and sense the easing of the dilemma, sense the easing of the tension. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Cry it out. God is going to be manifested in his glory. This dilemma is going to be resolved because of his action. Verse 6, a voice cries. Here we have another voice. A voice again cries, cry. And I, Isaiah, said, reminiscent of chapter 6, what do I cry? What should I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to all the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Of all of this, we have so much to cover. It's unfortunate. But back to verse 2. I just want to draw your attention to one thing this morning. Verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Double for all her sins. The word here in Hebrew is probably, there's a number of different ways the word is used, but it's probably here not twice as much punishment as she deserved. That creates a dilemma for us with the justice of God, doesn't it? What do you mean she got twice as much? You know, if you've ever been spanked, you know that ain't fair. The punishment is supposed to meet the crime. And so you read that and you think, what in the world? Did God really punish her twice as much as she deserved? No. A better way to say this would be she has received the perfect doublet of her sins. Or I could say it even more plainly, the punishment has perfectly matched the crime. You can think of two images that when brought together, they fit perfectly. And that Hebrew word has that meaning as well. So probably what we're reading here is God saying, comfort my people. The punishment is over. The pain is going to recede because finally the punishment has perfectly matched the iniquity that I saw in my people. And as I said, the beauty of that is, no matter what you're going through today, it tells us something about our God. And what it tells us about our God is He knows when to end the pain. Whatever you're going through, He knows when to end the pain. Whether your suffering today is discipline from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father, or whether it's simply a trial to strengthen your faith, God is speaking tenderly to you. God is speaking tenderly to you and says, trust me, I know when to end the pain. I know when the heartache that you're experiencing should end. And when it should end, I will make sure that it does end. I've always loved this little story from Max Lucado, so well written and such a great little tale. Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang, and she turned to pick it up. She'd barely said hello, and sop! Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, and opened the bag. Fortunately, it wasn't a Dyson, right? Opened the bag. There was Chippy, still alive but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him, raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. And then realized that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted him with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who'd initially written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. Well, she replied, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. Can you relate to Chippy? Oh, absolutely you can. Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. Locato says it's not hard to see why. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. That's enough to steal the song from the stoutest heart. You know what it's like. The pink slip, divorce papers, IRS audit, overdraft notice, performance evaluation, call from the principal or the doctor's office or straight from your teenager, the sound of water running in the basement. These experiences come so quickly that they seem like knockout punches, but they're also the devastating one-twos, right? The tuition and transmission, where they come together, pa-boom, the double tap, right? The tuition and, or the rabbit punches, the crying baby, the chatty phone friend, and the fire on the stove. You know, not just one, not one, two, three. And you're realizing, does God understand when the pain should stop? Does he know? He knows. He knows when the pain should stop. Not Calgon, take me away. Instead, Lord, speak tenderly to me. Lord, speak tenderly to me. I need your comforting voice. Secondly, I want to observe in this chapter, strength is discovered in your theology, not in your diary. That is, don't look for evidence of your resiliency in your own story. When you're looking for comfort, you want to look away by faith and look to the God who is the God of all comfort. Here I want you to note these things. His power is beyond all measure. His power is beyond all comparison. And his power is beyond any rival. Again, reading at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Distance between your thumb and your pinky. Who's measured that heavenly span with his fingers? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who's measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught God knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations, there is nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that won't rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman and sets up an idol that won't move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he, it's God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, and he blows on them, and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power? Not one is missing. The second thing I want you to notice here, as we've just read, is God says, comfort my people. I'm coming. Nothing will stop me. He appeals, first of all, to the sense of, is God able to do anything about my situation? And God recites his own character and attributes and says, who's going to stand in my way? If I decide to come and bring deliverance to Israel, it's guaranteed by my own strength. What will you compare that to? We've got to move right along. Again, he says, stressful seasons don't mean you've slipped through the cracks. In fact, one commentator says this, the glory of God is not just or even essentially his power. Let me say that again, it's a little awkward. The glory of God is not just or even essentially his power, but his servanthood. The fact is that no one and nothing is too small to be important to him or worthy of his attention and care. God matches his revelation here about his power by his attention to the sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow. So we're going to read here. God is going to deliver because of his faithfulness to his word, and he's going to deliver by making his power evident in the fortitude of his people. Let's read again. Chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Maybe you've never said it. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever thought, yeah, I believe all those things about God's power, but why in the world would he take notice of me? He's got bigger things in this world to contend with. Have you ever thought that I'm too insignificant to deserve the attention of God? He's watching. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is that is my right, my promise, my inheriting of the promise, is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. In other words, there's nothing that escapes his attention. Don't you get it? There is nothing that gets overlooked by this God. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, there are very familiar words to us, aren't they? Those are, if you've known any, probably you've memorized those verses from Isaiah chapter 40, and now you know, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. There's the context. There's the context. God is bringing salvation. God never faints. God gives strength to the weary. All right? Now listen, you've read that, you've recited it, you've counted on it, and that's all well and good, but we have to admit, let's be honest, this is not a promise that you'll never have to stop and catch your breath. Right? This is not a promise that even as you age, you'll never have to stop and catch your breath. It's not a promise that you'll never have to use the elevator. This was not lack of faith on behalf of Converge Church to install a lift. Well, if we're all on wings like eagles, we don't need a lift. You know, it's not like that, and you understand that inherently. So what is he talking about here? A strong person is effective, signifying accomplishment and purpose. Accomplishment and purpose, but where? To what end? To God's end. So that even our weaknesses can become strength when God enables us to fulfill his purpose in our lives. We're seeing God saying the end of punishment is now for Jerusalem, the citizens of Israel. I'm bringing them out of captivity. They're fulfilling my purpose. Are they doing it by their might? No. They're simply walking across the Middle East under the hand of the glory of God. A strong person is confident despite difficulties. I like the word. I think a strong person has fortitude. Has fortitude. A strong person, by faith, receiving the strength that God has to give, may stumble along the way in terms of circumstances. He's not always master of his day. He gets interrupted, he gets distracted, he gets off personal goals, but he has spiritual strength, he has inner fortitude because he trusts that he's in the hand and in the plan of God. So his faith does not fail him. Now listen, so much good news here, people. So much good news for people who are people of faith that God knows when to end your pain. He's strong enough to do it. He's attentive enough to notice. He knows what you're going through. And all you have to do is, like Brian said, wait. Oh, no. Oh, that's my worst thing. Wait. Oh. I didn't put this in the discussion questions for community. I'll bet every one of you has a story of waiting, and it's a nightmare. One of my last stories of waiting, just before our churches merged here at Converge, I had the privilege of going down to Cuba and teaching a group of pastors down there. And everything's fine. I could spend my whole life in Cuba until I start turning my nose towards home. And when you turn around, you say the mission's ended, and you're sitting in a bus stop for 3 to 4 hours waiting for the bus to come. It's torture. It's torture. And sometimes waiting is very difficult when you're waiting for God. You see, this is a conditional promise. There are unconditional promises of God, the things that he will give you with no requirement on your part. This one is conditional, isn't it? There's strength experienced by trusting in God rather than asserting control. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who wait for the Lord, this is an active, energetic exercise of your faith. Don't think of me waiting for the bus when you think of this waiting. This is an active, energized exercising of faith. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm holding on to the promises of God for me, and I'm waiting to see his deliverance. You see, true comfort involves circumstances. But we would miss the point if we think that comfort is always a changing of the circumstances. True comfort involves circumstances, but it resides in your relationship to God and his purposes. That's where it is. It's a personal thing, an exchange between you and God. He gives strength. Comfort at the beginning of the chapter becomes strength at the end of the chapter, and it's something that God gives you in an interpersonal fashion. So it involves your circumstances, that thing that's a thorn to you, that thing that's a burden to you, it involves that, but the comfort comes from God. The comfort is interpersonal. God says, wait for it, right? That's our phrase, wait for it. And so you're supposed to pay attention. You're supposed to be looking. You're supposed to be anticipating the deliverance of God. To our self-distracted world, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comfort will not be found in denying sadness. Comfort will not be found in distraction. Comfort will not be found in the internet, or dating, or money, or alcohol, or drugs, or sex, or games, or shopping, or food, or friendships. In all of these ways, we can be medicating ourselves against feeling what really matters. And comfort will be found by those who mourn. So grieve what is worth grieving. Feel your feelings. Acknowledge in your heart that the world is not right and that your life in this world is not what God intended. And wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is such a beautiful word. Such a beautiful word. And it's a beautiful word not simply because it touches our hearts and it gives us comfort. It speaks tenderly to us, but because it displays the beauty of you, who you are. It displays your attributes in a way that's so visible, so tangible. Heavenly Father, we see it all represented. We see it all illustrated in the Gospels, in the life of the one and only Jesus Christ. For those of us today who especially need comfort, I pray that you would strengthen us in our wait. And may we long for and look for the day when Jesus brings deliverance. In the meantime, trust that you know when to end the pain. In Jesus' name, amen.